Thanks, Ian. Good morning. I think we might have to compete against that rooster in the background there. Well, today we're blessed to be outside, isn't it? You know, we don't have to be outside, but there was such an overwhelming desire to be outside this summer that we said, hey, why not? So I wanted to reflect on some of those two passages that Ian read for us this morning. And a lot of that has to do with, my story. My early 20s, when I was coming of age in college and searching for who I was as an individual, I had to draw upon my reference points. So my reference points was a nominal faith background, a traditional Protestant church, mainstream Protestant church background. But the allurement of existentialism was really strong in my school, and the allurement of the scientific reductionist post-Enlightenment philosophies came into play in my interest in science. There was a lot of religious skepticism at the time, and so when you come into your 20s, you say to yourself, well, who am I as I emerge into adulthood? And there was the desire for the allurement of being cool, because it seemed like all the non-Christians had all the good music. And there was the allurement of pleasures and the allurement of desire, really, to discover reality and to create sometimes my own reality. The search for truth and beauty. So it got to the point in my late college years where I said I reached a crisis of meaning, where I asked myself, well, who am I? And it led to a search for an identity. It led to a crisis of faith, like, who do I trust? Who do I believe in? And that led to a search for redemption. It was a crisis of fellowship, where my friends were letting me down, and there was a search for communion. And there was a crisis of purpose, which is the question, well, what do I do now? What do I do with my life? The search for mission. So it was three college students that decided to take the time to sit down with me and study the Bible, to show me the beauty and the simplicity of Jesus of Nazareth, the magnificence of Jesus. And on a dark, stormy night in July 1987, I counted the cost of discipleship. And Jesus became not just an historic figure, not just somebody who created a religion, but truly the one true God, and it changed my life forever. He became, at that moment, that dark, stormy night in 1987, more real than ever. And Jesus has remained as substantial as he was then, even more so, day by day, actually. He just doesn't resolve. He just doesn't go away. Fast forward 34 years. On June 1st, I was invited to participate in a retreat for academic faculty at a seminary in India, in Bangalore, India, where they just started to have a big COVID outbreak. It's actually one of the centers of the COVID outbreak in India, at the South Asia Institute of Advanced Christian Studies. So the dean invited me to mention, and when he was speaking to the faculty, about 60 faculty and staff, before I shared a message, he mentioned this parable of the blind men in India that approached an elephant, and each touched a different part of the elephant, and each were convinced in their own minds that they had apprehended what the thing was in the room, if you will. They touched the different parts, they each had their own perspectives, and they each reached different conclusions, and they all missed the mark. Now, John Godfrey Saxe, 19th century poet, adapted this ancient story, which is 3,000 years old, into a poem, and it brought that old story into consciousness of the Western world. As a matter of fact, Natalie Merchant put it into a great snappy tune for children a few years ago. And it goes something like this. It was six men of Hindustan to learning much inclined who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind. they each by observation might satisfy their mind. And the poem goes on, the ancient parable goes on. One touched the trunk and said it was a snake. He was convinced. Another touched the tusk and thought it was a spear. Another touched the ear and argued that this was a fan. Another felt the tail and proclaimed, this must be a rope. And another touched the leg and said, surely this is a tree. And the last man touched the side of the elephant and said, oh, this is a wall. And soon it led to a heated debate. And the poem goes on. And so these men of Indistan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, that each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. And Sachs adds this moral to the story. He says, so oft in theologic wars, the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. Lord, help us see you, Lord, as you really are in all your fullness. So part of that journey for me and the part of that journey for each of us is who exactly is Jesus of Nazareth? In today's world, I don't think anybody disputes the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth. But the reference points have changed for us, and they were different than they were when Jesus had his interaction with his disciples, when they asked, who do people say the Son of Man is? So in the eyes of the world around us in America, that's our context, it's increasingly actually many other parts of the world, most parts of the world, Jesus is still, 2,000 years after his life, remains a prominent figure, even a central figure. But what are people today saying that he is? Well, some say he's a good teacher. That's a popular one, a good teacher. A holy man. The Hindus would call him a sadhu, or a holy man. Or a bodhisattva, like an enlightened person, that many Buddhists would say. And most New Age philosophers have room for Jesus. You know, they include him. In a general sense. Many say he was a sage or rabbi. It's kind of like the blind man who felt the wall of the side of the elephant and could feel little trite sayings that were written all over the side wall from all the gurus of history. Nice little sayings, wise words to consider along with all the other sayings. Some say Jesus was a prophet. Even Muhammad said he was a prophet. A prophet like Moses, a rung on a chain of multiple prophets, a religious leader, but not the living word of God, not the last word. It's kind of like the blind man who felt the leg that thought it was a tree. He realized, well, there's three other trees around here. They must all be equal. Some think he's a warrior king. Constantine saw a vision of this guy and said, in this name, conquer. So when God is reduced to a tribal deed or a warrior king, like he's on our side, it can lead to all kinds of problems, like land conquests and crusades and other things. In fact, some of the apostles in Jesus' day that walked with him for 3 years were zealots. They wanted to overthrow the Roman occupiers, including Judas, who was quite disappointed that Jesus did not fit his revolutionary agenda. Kind of like the blind man perceived the hard tusk and said, well, I can use this to dominate my enemies. Some say Jesus is gentle, like he wouldn't hurt a fly, almost like as if he's disengaged, kind of like the benevolent grandfather, which I can understand now that I'm a grandfather, to those five over there. But sometimes that leads to a disengaged or a cloistered approach, somebody who's demure, silent, like the blind man who was convinced the ear was used for a fan so he could cool himself down and enjoy his grapes, or like a security blanket, can wrap himself in it for comfort or safety. Other people think Jesus is one of many gods, and the Hindus believe this. They follow this line of thinking, kind of placed within the pantheon of other gods or ishtas. An ishta is like a form of the divine, like Buddha or Krishna or Rama. In modern Western times, in our culture, he can become like a little slice of the pie of a busy life. Or not even any God at all. In fact, half of the people in Barnapoles don't think Jesus was God himself. Less than 48% of millennials believe that he was not the one true God, even though they believe that he was all these other things. So it's like the blind man, they're disputing with each other, thinking that they're correct in their own assessments, and saying that, well, my truth is good for me, and not seeing that there may be, just maybe, one unifying truth. Other people think that Jesus was a miracle worker and a healer, but more like a shaman or like a Santa Claus. Or in animist cultures, the shaman is the one who helps distribute wealth or removes curses. A means of physical health, a remedy, like a lucky charm. Of course, many Jews and Muslims and many other people of religious faith believe Jesus was a miracle worker. Like the blind man who felt the tail and thought it was a rope. Many people look to Jesus as for salvation, meaning rescue and healing. Just as long as that rope is within reach, I can live my life like I'd want, as long as I can grab that rope at the last minute. Keeping it nearby where I can live an autonomous, independent life. And other people think of Jesus as an agnostic, or they don't really care to know. In fact, 18% of people in the Barna research polls have that view from in America. There's very few avowed atheists who deny that there's even an elephant in the room, or a creature in the room, for that matter. So is there truth to each of these claims? Are each of these partial truths? You know, whole religions and whole social movements are constructed based upon each of these partial truths. Many people, even in the Christian background cultures like ours, cling to one view at the exclusion of the others. As our poem recites, though each was partly in the right, all were in the wrong. So if you turn with me to the passage in Matthew 16 that Ian read for us, after asking who the other people say that he is, they spout off what their traditions, their reference points, their cultural reference points. The one said, well, you're Elisha, like a reincarnation of one of the great prophets who was taken up into heaven. Or John the Baptist, who was a great sage and teacher. He had an interesting diet, too, and clothing. But he, or like the other prophets. Of course, some of the Pharisees thought he was demon-possessed. Or he was mad, you know, a liar or a lunatic. So he asked in verse 15, what about you? So now he personalizes it. He says, well, what about you? And that's sort of what God asks us each to apply this question to ourselves. Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? So what did Simon Peter say? He answered, apparently correctly, according to Jesus, in verse 16. And in a sense, when he said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he encapsulated in that one sentence Jesus's true identity, the essence of the elephant in the room. It took the rest of the gospel narratives, of course, to break that down, to understand what that actually meant, to deconstruct their misunderstandings, to construct a view of the fullness of Messiah. And he was to, in a sense, we will try to unpack the elephant in a minute. But first, how did Simon Peter get the answer to that question right? Verse 17, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. Simon did not rely only on his senses, like the blind man did from Hindustan. Our senses can deceive us, or his intellect, and we can convince ourselves of a great many things, in fact, including a lot of nonsense. Or his prejudices, and let's face it, we all have prejudices. And he didn't pretend to see through his blind spots. And us, like logs in our own eyes, we grope about trying to remove specks in other people's eyes. So Lord, help us in this. We are blind if we rely upon our own illusion of autonomy and self-determination and self-righteousness, or what we call virtue signaling now, and we can be led astray in our own little echo chambers. We need divine revelation, don't we? Because we can't necessarily figure it out for ourselves. We need God to reveal it to us. We need reality tests, and we need the big picture. So let's pull back, and let's unpack the elephant for a moment. Let's learn from what was revealed to us in the scriptures. That's our reference point. Who really is Jesus? It's the most important question in human history. It's the most important question in our own times and in our own lives. So who do the apostles and prophets say that Jesus is? They say he is the ultimate teacher. As they said in the script in the New Testament, he teaches as one with authority, not like the apostles, the Sadducees. The rabbi who asked piercing questions and told transforming parables to get us to the deeper truths of life about ourselves and about him and about our place in the world. But he was more than a teacher. He was a prophet who spoke deep truths and called out religious hypocrisy. He told things that were to come, and then he suffered and died like many of the prophets did. But he was more than that. He was more than a prophet. He was the Messiah, the King, the Anointed One, the righteous King of the line of David, predicted to establish a kingdom that would never end, that would never end. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, he came the first time unexpectedly, riding on a donkey, gentle. But he will come again in power, and we're advised to do well to be on the right side of history. He came as the gentle one, and his gentleness is profound. He said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls, Matthew 11:29. And he said, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them. Be like them, as a matter of fact, Matthew 19:14. So there's a call to innocence, to purity, to retreats, to solitude, to contemplation. But there's more than gentle Jesus. He is the one true God. All the other gods are useless idols, the Bible says, amounting to nothing. He was the Almighty, that wonderful Spanish word, todo poderoso. He said, I will not share my glory with another, Isaiah 42:8. So he was more than a tribal deity. He was God of all the nations. And it took the disciples a while to get that. The apostles and prophets say that he was a healer. As Dan mentioned, he was Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals you. But perhaps not in the way we think he might or should heal us. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But he's more than a healer. He was a reconciler of all things, renewing all of creation. The apostles and prophets also say he was the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, not necessarily asking us to bring sacrifices to the temple, but to say that he is on the order of Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem, the city of peace, who, instead of requiring animal sacrifices, gave of himself, amen, as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But he was more than just a mediator. The whole Bible, if you look at the whole thing, he discusses Jesus in a way that is amazing. In 1,000 beautiful ways, he reveals to us the attributes of himself so that we, like his apostles, could see the big picture, embrace the awesome reality of the God who is with us. God as God is, more than what we might reduce him to, the elephant in the room, if you will, who most people misunderstand or dissect or slice down or compartmentalize, and many ignore altogether. So God's self-disclosure, the way he reveals himself to humanity, is summarized in these two passages that were read today. First, he presents himself to Moses in the burning bush on Mount Horeb and calls himself, I am that I am, Yahweh, the one true God who was with us. Then Jesus presents himself in a leading question to the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. He says, I am Messiah, the Son of the living God. Many historical interpretations of the I am self-disclosure is pointing to his eternal nature, his pre-existence. But Sigve Tonstad one of the writers of our book, new book, said, it's not the idea of eternity which is primary when the Israelites pronounce the name Yahweh, but that of presence. God is he who is with someone, says Edmund Jacob. The expression is relational. God returns a relational answer to Moses' question. What is his name? I am that I am. Means that God is first and foremost the one who is with you. God is not the I am of the, in the sense of splendid aloneness or the I am of inscrutable remoteness. When Revelation says God himself will be with them and will be their God, it presents a familiar God. God as God is. He is now God with us. God as God has always been. Now, Jesus is called Emmanuel, not just because of the incarnation, when he was conceived in and born by Mary, walked the dusty streets of Palestine, but because he dwells within and among his covenant people. Even now, he is with you. The Holy Spirit is with us. You can hear it and feel it in the wind. Are you with me? So Jesus is all those things. He's rabbi, he's priest, savior, king, healer, redeemer, and more. He is God with us. And if he is with us, who can be against us? The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 17 through 20, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Amen? James Carroll wrote an op-ed piece in the New York Times in 2014 entitled Jesus and the Modern Man. What he noted was that If Jesus were not divine, we would have forgotten about him a long time ago, or he would have been a diminished figure in human history. Yet, he wonders if Jesus gets lost in the religious forms that many times we construct around him in the church. And he was speaking from a Catholic perspective. But he asks, what if the so-called divinity of Jesus lays bare not so much the mystery of God, but the majesty of what it is to be human, the majesty of what it is to be human. So it really makes all the difference to us when we embrace the fullness of God in Jesus the Messiah, all the difference. It changed the world, and it radically changed my world in 1987. Has it changed your world? Is it still changing your world? Or does he appear to have resolved in your life? Have you reduced him to a slice of who he really is, a subset? If he's still in the business of changing your world, or does he appear to have resolved in your life? Have you placed him on the shelf next to all the other priorities in your life? Boy, this is a challenge to speak in all this wind here. This thing hasn't fallen over yet, so that's a good sign. So how does a complete understanding of who he is help us see more completely who we are as humans? It could be our reference point. How does our right understanding of Jesus of Nazareth magnify our purpose? For those of us who claim to be his followers, he invites us in to embrace the magnitude of his own reality. For Yahweh, the great I am, it started with essence. First and foremost, essence, not a name, not a functionality. For us, it also starts with essence. Who we are, not just our profession, or our race, or our gender, political party, education, none of that matters as much as essence, like who we actually are, or any of other characteristics that we tend to define ourselves as. So what do we as followers ask ourselves who we are. We ask the Lord, like Moses did, who am I that I should fill in the blank? So our prayer to the Lord this day is, Lord, who do you say that I am? Jesus asked that the disciples, and now he's asking us to ask it of him. Who do you say that I am? Well, in our passage from Exodus 3:11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt, the ones that were oppressed? Good question, Moses. It's a question of identity, but it's more than just identity, and he can rest in that. It's identity with purpose. It's a question of action. So what do you do based upon that reality? So who does God say that we are? Instead of listening to the voices around us that have a truncated view of that, let's see what the apostles and prophets say. How does God reveal himself to us as to who we are? Well, first and foremost, human beings, all of us and all of the humankind, are God's crowning glory of creation. We're made in his image and likeness. And so all of humanity can be considered, in a very general sense, the brotherhood of mankind. Redeemable moral agents, created in his image and likeness to steward the earth. And I don't know of any other antidote to racism than that, than the intrinsic dignity of the human being. But the second part of that is that we are rebels. From Genesis narrative on, we have, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:25, we have all like sheep gone astray, quoting Isaiah 53. But now, he says, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There's the pivot, you see. There's a pivot that we have as an option, which I had in 1987, that everybody has in their lifetime by God's grace. Meaning those who have received Jesus for who he actually is, not for what we think of him, and who trust them with their lives, makes all the difference. So the question is that we ask ourselves is, are we numbered among them? There is a subset of humanity called the redeemed. So Lord, open our eyes, if you would, to who you want us to be. So who does he want us to be? So those who have made the pivot. And the pivot is available anytime, anywhere. We, brothers and sisters, who have made that pivot, who are reconciled to God, are reconciled to God. Paul continues in Colossians 1:21-22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now, that wonderful Greek word, nounidei, the great pivot, nounidei, but now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body on the cross through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And he qualifies with it, if you continue in your faith. In other words, once we make the pivot, we cannot let him resolve. We cannot put him on the shelf. We cannot slice him up into the things that we want him to be and ignore everything else. He has reconciled us by Christ's physical body. We are forsaken. We cannot forsake him. We are becoming, as Hebrews 12:23 says, the righteousness made perfect. I don't see how God can do that, but he's doing it. That seems so awesome. It seems so impossible, given who I know I was and who I know I still am. But God makes it possible, if we're to be honest with each other. It helps me also to believe in you being made perfect, you see. And we are all works in progress. And so we extend grace to one another because we're all works in progress, eh? We learn from one another about the magnitude of God. So that's why we need community. That crisis of fellowship I had was found in the fellowship of the saints. And that's made all the difference as well. Number four, we are adopted children. Here's a reality test. We are adopted children of God. John 1:12. We sang about that. No longer slaves to fear. I am a child of God. Do we mean that when we sing it? I am a joint heir with Jesus, sharing in his inheritance with him, the inheritance of a wonderful city, a renewed creation, one family, Romans 8:17. Number five, we are free. We are free, brothers and sisters, from condemnation and slavery to sin. Amen? It is for freedom you have been set free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Freedom is not free. It costs you your whole life. Is there anybody who thinks losing your life for Christ's sake is worth it? It is worth it. Number six, we are loved by God. Romans, or 1 John 3:3, I am chosen of God, holy and dearly loved. Colossians 3:12, chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. Can you believe that, church? Can you believe that? It's unbelievable. The fatherhood of God can be so healing for a broken world wounded by fatherlessness. I thank you, Father, that we are loved by you. We sang that last week, that he is a good, good father. It was on Father's Day. It's who he is. It's who I am, loved by God. So take a moment to let that sink in. Close your eyes for a moment. Listen to the birds. Listen to the, I guess the rooster's quiet by now. It's probably late enough in the morning. You are loved by God. Number seven, we are parts of the body, parts of his body. Each of us has a unique contribution to the movement of God in the world. We are, in a sense, Jesus with skin on. And he wants us to have soft hearts but thick skin. Amen? Like the elephant. Jesus with skin on. Tangible representatives of his living presence now in this earth. So that the blind who are groping around to feel something real, feel the presence of the elephant in the room, if you will, and not to mistake him for something less than he actually is. Number eight, we are a new creation. New creation created in Christ Jesus. To do what? Good works. We're created to do good works, which he created in advance for us to do, that he planned from all eternity, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But also the first fruits. We are the first fruits of the renewal of all things in creation. Pockets, if you will, of abundant life scattered throughout the world. Jesus said, behold, I am making all things new. And it has already begun, brothers and sisters. It has already begun. Can you see that? Can you see the renewal of all things happening in our midst? And the question is, can the world see that? Is Christ substantial enough for them to see who he is? Number nine, we're bold engagers. 2 Timothy 1:17, we do not have a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, a sound mind. Amen. Amen. No longer slaves to fear. We are bold as lions, if we could live up to that, to be marked not by violence, not by oppression, but by love, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the wind of the Holy Spirit moving among us, and a changed mind, a mind that's being renewed day by day, increasing in wisdom by his grace and presence. Thanks be to God. Lord, send us forth boldly on mission. It's part of it. Number 10, we are God's co-workers. 2 Corinthians 6:1, God is working all things for the good together with those who love him. Romans 8:28 uses the Greek word synergeo, that God works with us, and we cannot do it alone. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So he asked us to abide in the vine and produce much fruit. Emmanuel is essential. Without God, we can do nothing. Without God, nothing moves in this world. Number 11, we are beautiful in his sight. Do you believe that, church? It doesn't seem like it sometimes, but he said, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, Isaiah 52:7. And I think the sermon series this summer might touch upon that a little bit to see what God thinks of his bride, his church. How beautiful, and that beauty is more than being skin deep. And that content of character matters. to the world. And finally, I am chosen to bear fruit. John 15:16, apart from me, you can do nothing. He asks us to abide in him, to choose to abide in him, and become engrafted branches to produce lasting fruit. Fruit for a world, not for ourselves, so that we can fan ourselves into comfort. Fruit for a world that is not only blind, but starving for the life-giving nutrients of the grapes. Essence leads to purpose. And you are if you're abiding in him and producing fruit, that fruit will last. Amen? So if none of these resonates with you, if it does not give you a deep hunger for more of God and a desire to live into these realities, to worship him with abandon, with full heart, to worship him fully as he truly is, and to receive from him what he tells us we are, I can't express enough the urgency of the matter. It was an urgent matter for me at 11 o'clock at night in July 9th, 1987, when I went down to Lake Michigan to get baptized after a big storm. The wave came after I was baptized and pulled my glasses off into the foaming surf, and I was groping around for them, couldn't find them. And my life just turned around big time there. And I tell people I couldn't say I was lost and I was found, I was blind, but now I see, because that was kind of the opposite of what it was. But then I found it a few years later after that. It said, we walk by faith, not by sight. So those blind men need each other to apprehend the fullness of the God. We need each other to apprehend the fullness of God in Christ. Amen? But is here, in him, there is true freedom. Don't let anybody tell you anything different. Abundant life, meaningful existence, and sweet fellowship. It makes all the difference. And what makes all the difference? Knowing him, the great I am, in all his fullness, like the true elephant in the room. And number two, knowing who I am, who we are in him, and living wholeheartedly into that reality. Let's pray.